Brother Keith, for allowing us to sing that a second time this morning, Be Thou My Vision. We sang that today, and I shared with the folks over at Wildwood a little bit about what some of these older words mean. And sometimes it's good to be reminded of that, but it's a wonderful, wonderful truth. I shared with our folks this morning that when we sing this song, when we sing this great hymn of the faith, we're singing, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. How many people that name the name of Christ think strictly in terms of external, outward activities and behavior when it comes to what it means to be a Christian. But this hymn really reminds us that being a Christian is when he is Lord of me, Lord of my heart. So then out of my heart flows everything else that I am in the Lord. Well, it's a delight to be able to be with you again. It always is a delight to come over here. We had a neat worship. We had some challenges this morning with some visitors and things, and that was actually a blessing. And I had a young fellow that has been changing some things in his life, and he's been expressing a desire to me to have me help him grow in the Word so that he can, Lord willing, someday teach the Scriptures as well. And so all of these things caused us to leave a little bit later than what we had planned. And then when we got on the road, we found out there's a big Oyster Run rally today. And there's about 1.2 million motorcycles. We got to about 500,000, quit counting. But there was a lot out there. And as we were running a little bit late and on our way over here, I was reminded of a preacher I heard tell a story years and years ago now of how he was called to speak at a church in a distant town. And he was on his way on a Sunday morning. The difference is he had never been to this church before, and I was grateful as I reflected upon this that we had been here before, so at least I knew the way. He didn't know the way to go, and so he was really running late, and then he realized on the way that it was the time where you change the clocks and you move everything forward an hour, and he hadn't done that, and so he was not only late, he was an hour late. And so he called ahead, and this was the day in the days before cell phones. He called ahead and said, just press on with things. I will be there in time for the sermon. And so he got there in time for the sermon, and he didn't hesitate. He just walked right up the aisle and sat down on the podium, and he was sitting there, and people were looking at him. And after a while, he began to feel a little bit uncomfortable. And so he finally thought, well, maybe I better make sure I'm in the right spot. He leaned over and asked the guy he was sitting next to what church it was, and it was the wrong church. Anyway, but at least we know where we were going this morning, or this afternoon, rather. So take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. I want to look at a passage with you today that in some ways, some of it is probably more familiar, maybe part of it a little bit less familiar, but it is one of these passages that is very relevant and very important for us to consider. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And before I read verses 1 through 12 for us this afternoon, I'd just like to ask you to think about how you live your life and how you determine what you do. And how you determine if what you do or what you don't do, or who you are or who you're not, whether that is pleasing and honoring to the Lord. How do we figure out whether something pleases and honors the Lord? How do we know? How do we determine that? How do we understand that? If you and I were to go out into the community and take a survey and just generally say, what are the kinds of things that are honorable to the Lord? What are the kinds of things that we as humans do or don't do that are pleasing to the Lord? We would probably get a plethora of answers. Some of them probably would be right on target. Other things probably would be very far removed from what is truly honoring to the Lord. But it's important as we think through that as Christians, how we live our lives in such a way that is actually honoring and pleasing to the Lord. Paul actually talks about this as being part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ, as he begins writing in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. When I first thought about preaching from this passage this afternoon, I thought about, well, just kind of glossing over the first portion there, the first 8 verses, and just kind of, you know, highlight those and move on. But I think I'll spend a little bit more time there this afternoon, because this is part of what Paul expresses as the will of God for those who have been chosen in Christ by God before the foundation of the world. This is what Paul says is part of what we were chosen for by the will of God, to be set apart for God's glorious and grand purposes. We are, if we're in Christ, precious to God. We are special. We are chosen. We are unique. We are something very different that God has purchased for himself, even as we have sung this afternoon. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has been paid in full by our Savior, and because of this price that has been paid, because of what God has accomplished in the payment of this price, then his will is that we would be a holy people, a set-apart people, a unique people, a distinct people. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And that carries with it a number of powerful, powerful implications. Paul reminds the Thessalonians in these first verses. Thessalonians have come to Christ out of a very challenging culture. They have come to faith in Christ in great opposition to many of the religious countrymen in their city. Paul reminds the Thessalonians, who have come to trust and follow Christ out of a culture where immorality and sexual deviation was common and usual, and in so doing reminds us today who are following Christ in a culture where sexual immorality is or has become and is becoming even more so usual and common, that if we're to walk in life and please God, that we must take this area of our lives with utmost seriousness. We must take to heart what Paul says here, what God makes clear to us in his word. And when we begin to wonder about what it is that pleases God, what it is that honors God, what it is that is God's will for me to do and for me to be about and for me to avoid and me to flee from and steer clear of, you know, sometimes our world is very quick to come up with opinions and ideas. But God is very clear in his word. And you and I need to know the word. We need to be diligent and faithful students of his word. We live in a culture that's going to lead us astray if we're not careful. We'll live in a culture that's going to pull us away from what honors the Lord if we're not soundly rooted in the clear teaching of God in his word. And this is one of those areas. I mean, there's all kinds of things that happen now under the guise of what is actually the loving thing to do that God would classify as sexual immorality, as a deviancy in this particular area. From the very beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, it's interesting God deals with this particular subject matter. You begin with Genesis and you have the whole creation account and you have the order of creation and you have the wonder of creation and you have the uniqueness of creation and you have the specialness of creation. And you get to almost the very end of Genesis chapter 1, and God speaks about how he created the special, the pinnacle, the apex of his creation in his own image. We're told in the scriptures, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. We get to the end of that chapter, chapter 1 of Genesis, and we're told that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was not just good, but he says it was very good. But sin came on the scene very quickly there, and marred and devastated and corrupted what God had made. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, sexual sin is in the headlines. We won't read it this morning, but right at the very start of Genesis chapter 6, sexual sin is right there causing the problems. And we're told at that point in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was very great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sin had grown. It had manifested itself like a cancer. It had gotten worse and worse. It had spread. It had increased. It was taking over. It had taken over the very heart of man, so that the scripture records for us these words: every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, that is a profound statement, isn't it? It's a profound statement of how bad things got very quickly. And it really is a description of sexual immorality in those very, very early years of God's creation. And God brings judgment then through the flood. When we get to the very last chapter of the book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, in a sobering delineation of those who are excluded from the New Jerusalem, in an incredibly profound and weighty description of those who are sovereignly kept out of the new heavens and out of the new earth, we read about those who are identified as sorcerers, the sexually immoral, and the murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Revelation 22, verse 15. And this description is, of course, of those who are unrepentant, and of those who continue in their sin, who persist in their sin without turning to God in repentance and faith. So for all who come to faith in Christ, for all who would name the name of Christ as Lord and Savior, those who would walk and please God, there is an unmistakable command. There is a very clear admonishment to flee from anything that could be categorized as sexual immorality. And that's a very broad term. It applies to just about any sexual deviation, ultimately, that we might find addressed in the scriptures. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul addresses this very issue in this passage. He's writing to Christians, again, writing to people who shouldn't have to be persuaded to want to live for the honor and the glory of God. Sometimes I have people that I'm ministering to share with me, and they say, well, you know, I really don't want to do what God says, but I know we really need to. And I say, well, really? Why not? Why don't we want to do what God says? You know, what are the implications of calling myself a Christian and not wanting to do what God says? It's one thing to want to do what he says and struggle with it. It's one thing to delight in doing what God delights in me doing, but wrestle with it. But I find that concept of not wanting to do what God says I should do really foreign to being a Christian. We should delight in God. We should be growing in our delight of God. And when we delight in him, we should delight in what he says. That's part of our faith. That's part of our trust in him. That's part of being healthy spiritually. It's part of fulfilling the whole design and purpose for which he redeemed me so mercifully and graciously. This passage tells us one of the ways that we honor and please God as his children. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 15. He says, Paul does, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And then this profound statement, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. It's about 20 years ago, I was driving down the road, Interstate 5 in Oregon, and a car passed me. And I was between ministries for a while at that point in time, and I was driving in this really old step van with this company I was working for, and this car passed me, and it had a bumper sticker. And the bumper sticker said, if your body is not your own, honk, or honk, if your body is not your own. And I recognized it as one of those things that people are trying to make a point and say, well, nobody's going to honk because your body is your own. Well, immediately I saw that, and I thought, I want to honk. I went to honk that old step van. It didn't work. So I guess God was restraining my expression there. But that's the idea, isn't it? The idea in the world, the idea in the culture, the idea in society is, this is my body, I can do whatever I want with it. Okay? This is mine. I get to decide, I get to choose. But as a Christian, whose heart is set on pleasing God and honoring God, I recognize that God has purchased me. Not just a part of me, not just an aspect of me, not just some of me. He has purchased all of me. He owns me. My body is now His temple, the temple of His Spirit, who I have from Him. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. And I didn't pay any of it. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. And so my privilege, your privilege, is to glorify God in our bodies. To glorify God. Point one in you have your notes. Point one there is abstain from sexual immorality. You could also say flee from sexual immorality. How to please God. This is very clear in the Scripture. If you want to please God in this area, when you get near anything that smacks of sexual immorality, abstain from it. Flee from it. That's how we walk and please God. By the way, when we talk about walking in life, that's a metaphor. It's a metaphor that speaks to how we live, how we conduct ourselves as we live out our days in this world. When I walk, it's how I'm going. It doesn't deal simply just with, you know, the externals of my behavior. It deals with the attitudes of my character, the thinking of my heart, the motivations of my heart. How do I walk and please God? I delight myself in Him. I delight myself in what He says. And He says, abstain from sexual immorality. If that smacks of sexual immorality, I will run, turn the other way, and go. I belong to Him. Glorify God in our bodies. Back to 1 Corinthians, or 1 Thessalonians, rather, chapter 4. Paul writes, beginning in verse 9, he says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. It's interesting, Paul says in this passage, he says, concerning brotherly love, and he brings it up. He begins to talk about it. But then immediately as he begins to talk about it, he says, but concerning that, he says, you have no need for anyone to write to you. This is rather interesting. Paul's saying here that he is not going to say much about what he begins to talk about because God in His infinite wisdom has taken it upon Himself to teach this one directly to the Thessalonians. And I believe this is something that God does for all Christians. Every person whom He redeems. I'm going to say a little bit more this afternoon than what Paul did, just to help you understand, hopefully, what he's saying. But Paul says, when it comes to brotherly love, no one needs to tell you to do it. When it comes to the subject of brotherly love, then no one needs to teach you that this is what should characterize you as a follower of Christ. It's very interesting. As you know, Paul's letters are full of instruction. Paul's letters are full of exhortation. They're full of particulars and they're full of specifics as to how believers are to glorify God in their lives. Paul writes letters to Timothy, who's pastoring, who's shepherding the church at Ephesus. And he tells Timothy, by way of instruction, he says, Timothy, I'm instructing you to instruct the believers to maintain doctrinal soundness and watch out for things that are doctrinally unsound. And he says some of these fall into the category of false teaching. Some of these things we think of as old wives' fables. But Timothy, instruct the brethren in these things. Sound doctrine. Instruct the brothers in these things. Put before the brothers the things of sound doctrine. And Paul says to Timothy, he says, if you do that, you will be a good servant. You'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus. That's what godly pastors, teachers do. That's what God-fearing ministers do. That's what people who are faithful in shepherding the flock of God do. They instruct the brethren in sound doctrine. They teach and they exhort and they rebuke as is appropriate. But when it comes to brotherly love, Paul in effect says, God goes straight to your heart with this one as his child. God goes straight to your heart with this one. He's not using a mediator or a messenger in a sense. I think this helps us to understand that brotherly love is not simply something that we do, though we do it, but brotherly love is something really that we are. It's what we are at the core of our being, or we do not know Christ. I think we're really talking about a supernatural work of God here when Paul speaks about this whole issue of brotherly love. When Paul uses the term brethren, or brothers in this particular passage, he's using a word that identifies people that are part of the same family through birth. They're members of the same family because they have a common ancestry, common parents. We use that oftentimes to speak of our relationship with our siblings in our earthly families. But Paul uses it here to identify people who are connected by their spiritual birth in Christ. And just as there is a brotherly love, a family kind of love that is characteristic of people connected by physical birth because they've been born into the same earthly family. So there is a brotherly love that is characteristic of those connected by their spiritual birth in Christ. There is a family kind of love that marks brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are mutually members together of his eternal family. Thinking about this, and my brother lives several hundred of miles away from me. I don't get to see him as often as I would enjoy seeing him. But I think he lives down in the Vancouver, Washington area, and I was thinking about this, and I thought, you know, if my brother called me, and he's just one of, you know, tens of thousands of people who live in the Vancouver area, if my brother called me, and somebody else called me, I would probably respond very, very differently. If someone from Vancouver called me and said, hey, Duane, I need some help. Can you come and help me? I probably would think, you know, let me think. You know, I'm this many hours away. It's going to cost me this to go down there. It's going to involve this much time to get there. You know, it might be more expedient if I was to find a church down there that I could call and get a hold of somebody down there that I could send over to help this person. Okay? And helping that person is just what needs to happen. Just accomplishing, you know, solving their issue or addressing their problem or aiding them however they need to be aided. But if my brother calls me and asks the same thing, though he's the same distance away, though the same time parameters are involved, so though the same commitments in terms of what it's going to cost me are still present, it's a whole different deal because he's my brother. Okay? And so I'm going to go out of my way. If my brother calls and says, Duane, I really need your help, Is there any way you can get down here, like by tonight? Then I'm going to go. And I'm going to do what I need to do. Because that's what brothers do in earthly families. How much more is that to be true as brothers in God's forever family? And by the way, when Paul uses this word, this Greek word for brothers here, sometimes in his usage he means the male brothers in the church. At other times he simply means the brothers and sisters. It encompasses all, no matter what the denomination within the church family is. But Paul says that there is a brotherly love that is to characterize the people of God, that he doesn't need to bother to instruct the Thessalonians in, because God has already taken care of that personally. Back in chapter 1, in verse 4 and 5, as Paul begins this letter, he's beginning to write to the Thessalonians, and he says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. For we know, brothers loved by God." And from that very point in time, Paul recognizes, he acknowledges, he proclaims that it is the love of God that has established this brotherly relationship. And if it's the love of God at work in the brethren that has established this brotherly relationship, then there are tremendous implications for the expression of love horizontally, brother to brother in Christ. Loved by God means we not only respond in love to him, but it means we respond in love to others. This is all part and parcel of what Paul, I think, understands, and certainly the Apostle John speaks volumes about this. In fact, turn to 1 John chapter 3. John makes it clear that there are tremendous brotherly implications if we've been loved by the Father. If we are indeed brothers, loved by God, then that love will manifest itself. That love will evidence itself in love among, love between, love for the brethren, the brothers. Brotherly love in the family of God, brotherly love in the family of God leads to the demonstration of Christ-like love within the family of God. So when I understand that I am part of the family, the brotherly love that I feel toward my brothers and sisters in Christ compels within me a desire to be Christ-like to you, toward you, to have our relationship characterized by that Christ-like kind of love. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." How many messages could we preach on that verse alone? What truths, what profound truths are in that verse? See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. So we are. When we have experienced this regenerating grace, this eternal love of God in Christ, it should blow us away. It should mind-boggle us. That we should be called children of God. Wait a minute. The Scripture says that I'm a sinner. The Scripture, if I'm reading Romans chapter 5 correctly, says I'm an enemy. What kind of love overcomes that? The love of God the Father, the love of the triune God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And if we have experienced that love from God, then the implication is very great. It is very profound that we manifest that love horizontally again to our brothers and sisters in Christ. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. You grapple with the love of God. You grapple with what God has done for you in Christ. This demonstrated, this tangible, this real, this life-changing, this life-transforming love. And it will transform you at the very core of your being. It will transform your relationships through and through. And Paul says, Paul makes it clear here that this is actually something, when we meditate on this, when we consider this, when our hope is rooted in God, in this kind of love, that it is transforming of life. It is purifying. It brings us to that place once again when we grapple with what God has done for us. We desire, we delight in, we yearn for, we love to live for Him and to live for His purposes, to live for His pleasure, and to glorify Him and magnify Him all of our days. Look at verse 11 here in 1 John 3. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is the message you've got from the very get-go, from the very start, from the very Genesis, from the very beginning, that we should love one another. It's like very basic. We grapple with the love of God, and what does it teach us? We come to grips with the love of God. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And what does He make clear to us? That we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. They were siblings. They were brothers. You know, one got angry and bumped the other one off. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. How do we know that we belong to the Lord? How do we know that we are born again? How do we know that we're actually part of the family of God? We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. He doesn't say that we love the brothers. We love the brothers in order to bring about our salvation. We love Christians in order to bring about God's grace and mercy in our lives so that He will save us. That's not what it says. It says, we have passed out of death into life. We know that. How? Because we love the brothers. There's a reality present, a very present work of God in our lives as His children. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That's the definition. That's how we're going to come to understand it. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. John is saying, let the reality of your experience with the Father's love be expressed, be manifest in the reality of your love with your brothers in Christ. And there's more that we could read. 1 John chapter 4, on into chapter 5, deals with that much more extensively as well. But brotherly love in the family of God, brotherly love in the family of God leads to the demonstration of Christ-like love within the family of God. And Paul says, you have been taught by God to love one another. And he goes on to say, that is indeed, Thessalonians, what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. We urge you to do this more and more. There's something in this passage to the Thessalonians that is very clear. And that is that we ought never to permit ourselves to think that we have attained a sufficient measure of love toward one another as members of our Savior's family. We should never allow ourselves to think, well, we've loved enough, and I don't need to love anymore. As if we've arrived at the pinnacle of love. As if we have achieved the plateau of love that is sufficient and satisfactory before our Lord in light of His lavished love upon us. Even if our love is commendable. The Thessalonians' love was commendable here. Paul commends their love. No matter how much we have loved, we need to guard ourselves from thinking that we have loved enough and that we can be satisfied with where we're at in our level of love and our degree of love that we feel like we possess or that we've even demonstrated. The standard of Christian love is always the love of the triune God. What does Romans 5:8 say? God demonstrated His love toward us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And because that is the standard of love to which the Thessalonians and to which you and I are called, Paul says, we urge you. We beseech you. We beg you. We exhort you. We plead with you to increase more and more in love to one another. We're called to follow Christ. We're called to emulate Christ when it comes to our love for one another as brethren. John says of our Lord and Savior in John 13:1, he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He kept on loving. He persevered in loving. He was faithful in loving. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35? Many of you probably have memorized this over the years. And a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What is the will of God for our lives? How do we walk and please God? Increase in brotherly love. Then we come to number 3. Verse 11 here. Lead a quiet life. Lead a quiet life. When we love other people, we care about how we affect them, don't we? If we really love other people, if we really care about other people, we are concerned about the impact that we have upon them. Are we a benefit to them and a blessing to them? Or are we just a thorn in their side? Someone to be tolerated. Someone to be endured. And the first inspired idea in verse 11 that Paul says needs to be actively governing the character and the demeanor of the child of God is this quality of quietness. It's a little different, isn't it? This is a calmness. This is a restfulness. It's a peaceableness of mind and spirit when you know God and you know that God in His sovereign goodness and greatness is always in perfect, full control. Let me say that again. This quietness of which Paul speaks here, this is a calmness. It's a restfulness. It's a peaceableness of mind and spirit when you know God and you know that God in His sovereign goodness and greatness is always in perfect, full control. I mean, He is, isn't He? Don't we affirm that? We do. We affirm that all the time. Okay? And that has implications. I'm reminded of Psalm 46:10. It's one of those bedrock exhortations from the Psalms. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. What's interesting here is that Paul doesn't see us attaining this quietness of life simply by being passive. Now, when we're instructed to be quiet, we discover that living by life quietly is a way to please God. You know, it's sort of like, okay, well, let's go into coast. I'll just kind of shut her down a little bit. You know, I'll just go into sort of like a reduced mode at some level. But when we think of being quiet, or when we think of developing this quality in our lives, we need to understand you don't get there by going into the passive mode. That's not what Paul says to do. Paul uses an interesting word here when he says aspire to live quietly. It's a word that's actually found three times in the New Testament. One occurs right here. In this passage, it's translated aspire. In Romans 15:20, when Paul is speaking about not preaching where other people have preached, he says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. And he uses the same Greek word, ambition, in English, to communicate what he's speaking about there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, in the midst of a discussion about being in the body and away from the presence of the Lord, or out of the body and in the presence of the Lord, Paul says, whether we're at home in the body or away from the body, we make it our aim to please him. And there he uses the word aim. So these words are all communicating to us what Paul is trying to say here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he says, aspire to live quietly. Make it your aim to live quietly. Make it your ambition. Now, if you have an ambition about something, usually that is communicating that you've got lots of energy to do something. I remember when I was a young boy, from the earliest days of my life, when I can ever remember thinking about what I wanted to be when I grew up, I wanted to be a doctor. That's all I ever remembered wanting to be. And there were days in my childhood when I would end up after school in the community library, and I'd be sitting in the library and I'd be reading medical books. All this medical information, I'd be memorizing bones in different parts of the body, and I discovered in those days had almost all of the bones of the head memorized. You know the head isn't just one bone or two bones, there's a whole bunch of bones up there. Well, I discovered that when I was young. And I memorized most of those things. I forgot most all of that now. I remember a couple of those still, but most all I have forgot. But why did I do that? I just spent week after week on Wednesday afternoons at the library because I was ambitious. I wanted to be a doctor. So I gave myself to studying. I gave myself to laboring. One day for my birthday, I got a physiology book. How many people do you know that as a kid got a physiology book for their birthday? But I got one for my birthday, and I remember reading that. And that was fascinating to me as I learned about physiology. And one of the things that I read in there was that God, it didn't say God that book, but I'm saying God, but our bodies have been made in such a way by him that if you stand on your head and you eat a sandwich, it still goes to your stomach. Did you know that? Isn't that fascinating? I learned that. I was ambitious. That's one of the things I was learning. So I practiced that. I stood on my head against the wall, and I ate a piece of bread, and it went up to my stomach. That was very fascinating. I think I realized why the people in Antarctica do okay down there, because they're at the other end of the earth, right? But they can eat, and it works fine. They're upside down. I assume they're upside down. Anyway, I don't know. But that was my ambition, and I gave myself to that. And I had planned to do that, even after the Lord had saved me. But then it wasn't very long after he had saved me that he changed my vocational direction. God isn't going to change the vocational direction of his children. We are to be ambitious about this, and he's not going to take that away. Paul seems, as he says, make it your aim, aspire, be ambitious to lead a quiet life. Paul seems to have in mind here that the idea of leading a quiet life shows respect for others, shows love for others. It's a genuinely loving thing to do. And when we show respect for others, we become respectable in their eyes. And our motivation shouldn't be just to do it so that we become respectable. But if we do it to the honor and to the glory of God, this is a natural fruit, and it's a natural byproduct of that. May God be glorified. May God be manifest in us as people see us as a rather unique lot, the company of the redeemed, his forever family. If you want to understand this a little bit, try this experiment this afternoon when you go home. Maybe you better not try it. Just think through it with me. Go home this afternoon and open all of your windows as soon as you get home, right? Open all of your windows as wide as you can get them. If you have a screen door, open your door and leave the screen door closed there so all of the sound in your house can go out. And then find the absolutely most heebie-jeebie, you know, music that you can find on the radio and turn it up really, 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 really loud so it just blasts and blares away. And then when you're talking to other people in your house, just talk with the loudest voice that you can possibly talk. Communicate, you know, in a way that the whole neighborhood knows that you're talking and everybody can hear. And do that for about a month. Do that for about a month. And then go to your neighbor and say, hey, I'd like to share with you the love of Christ. You know, what's going to happen? You know, man, they're going to shut you down. They've already shut you down. You know, they probably already called the police on you, if the truth be known. Okay, but you're not going to be quiet, and so you're not going to be respectable. And if they're going to want to find anything out about truth, if they're going to want to know anything about the living, loving God, they won't come to you. Okay, but you live your life in such a way where you love Him, and out of your love for Him and recognition what He's done for you, you respect them. And so you order what you do in your house, on your property, by this exhortation to live quietly. And all of a sudden, you go over there, and they know that you're someone that can be respected. Now, they may not always agree. They may not always want to hear when you share the gospel. But you'll not have put a stumbling block in the way. You'll not have put an impediment in the way. Now, it may be here, as Paul deals with these things, that the Thessalonians, because they're living in light of the second coming of Christ, because they're anticipating the return of Christ, that Paul wants to caution these believers about getting all caught up in a bunch of sensationalism and fanaticism, and as a result, not be living a quiet, respectable life. Look what he says over in chapter 1. Verses 6 through 10. Paul has a lot of commendable things to say to the Thessalonians and about them. He says, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from wrath to come. The Thessalonians had a commendable reputation in the community and in the surrounding area. These things, they didn't have to tell of their faith. People knew of their faith. They didn't have to tell people that they were following Christ. People knew that. They'd heard about this. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Hey, did you hear about the Thessalonians over there? They used to serve the idols. They used to be involved in idolatry, the worship of pagans, pagan religions, false gods. They used to be involved in sexual immorality. They just thought about themselves and cared about themselves, but they've turned from that. And now they're serving the living and true God. And look what characterizes them. And they're waiting for His Son from heaven, and that is a wondrous place to be. We should live every day in anticipation of the return of our Savior. But don't do as some do, and all of a sudden begin to focus on that to the point of sensationalism and fanaticism, and neglect the responsibilities that God has given to you today. There was in the news, and I just saw the headlines. I didn't read about this, but there was a cultic group, I guess, that said that the world was going to end yesterday. Did you hear about that? Okay. We're here. Aren't you glad you didn't sell your house? Aren't you glad you didn't give away your car? Aren't you glad that you didn't just quit your job? Wow. Where would we be today? Well, Paul, I think, is maybe addressing a little bit of that. If we're not careful, what happens? What happens when people are running around, you know, with their megaphone and, you know, Jesus is coming back on September 23rd. We know the world's going to end. God's judgment is going to begin. The day of the Lord will happen. So what happens when you wake up on the 24th and you look around and, we got something wrong. Nobody respects you anymore, do they? They can't trust you. They can't believe you. You no longer have a valid witness. So maybe that Paul is trying to address that here as well. I worked with a guy, it's 30-some years ago, who was so consumed with a particular doctrine of Scripture that he was way out of balance, even to the point of being obnoxious. It's all he ever wanted to talk about. You'd meet him in the elevator. I was working in Seattle at the time. You'd meet him in the elevator, and immediately he'd begin to talk about this. And you'd meet him in the lunchroom, and immediately he'd begin to talk about this. And all the Christians began to kind of avoid him. They didn't want to be around him. He just wasn't quiet. He wasn't quite spirited. The non-Christians, I don't think he had much of a witness with them either. Brothers and sisters, lead a quiet life. Lead a quiet life. And then fourthly, mind your own business. Mind your own business. This one almost speaks for itself, doesn't it? Mind your own business. You know when this one becomes an issue? Oftentimes when people have too much time on their hands, too much idleness, not enough responsibility. History is replete with accounts of people who, even in anticipation of the Lord's return, quit their jobs and sold their houses and most of their belongings in order to wait, to prepare for the Lord's return because they wanted to be ready. And they became idle. They became busybodies. And guess what happened? When they gave all their stuff away and sold all their stuff and then took the proceeds from what they sold and gave it to even some good things, maybe some missionary endeavors, they could use the funds. But then what happened? Then all of a sudden, they woke up the next day, didn't have anything. And now they became dependent upon others. Now, there's nothing wrong with living in readiness in anticipation of the Lord's return. We need to do that. There's no question about that. But when people get all caught up in selling what God has provided for them, even in the name of giving it all away for some noble, godly Christian purpose, and then there's no work, and there's no job, and there's no funds to buy food, and there's no house, and there's no transportation, then that person very quickly becomes dependent upon others and fails to fulfill what Paul admonishes in this passage. Other people have to step in to provide for what such a person lacks. And that person has so much time on their hands. They go from house to house. They spend time with other people all the time. And pretty soon, the problems manifest and problems developed. And God is not served in that. He is not pleased by that. That is not the pattern that He gives to us to follow as we wait for our Lord's coming again. Idleness is associated with things like gossiping and being a busybody, things which are just the opposite of minding our own affairs, minding our own business. People don't respect busybodies, do they? People identify busybodies, but they don't respect them. People don't respect those who idle their time away on other people's issues and other people's affairs. They don't respect people who just idle their time away with superfluous activities that consume their hours, all the while leaving them dependent upon others because they wasted the precious time that God had given to them. Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, Ephesians, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Look carefully, Paul says, then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Mind your own business. I think there's a couple areas where maybe we can make application of this. Areas where we can be on guard in our own culture when it comes to idleness and not minding our own affairs. They're in some ways very technologically related, but the social networking, you know. And I think there's a legitimate place for some of this. But people get consumed with finding out, you know, what someone down in Alabama had for lunch, you know, or they went for dinner, you know. What happened here with that, and what happened there with that, and all the particulars and all the details, and now we get sort of like all of the information because of the technology that's available from every corner of the world in an instant. And we get frustrated when it's not there in an instant and things go down for 20 minutes. And we begin to think, well, if it were me, I don't think I'd do that. I think what they should do is this. See, we don't think we're busybodies, but we fall into that so easily. We have to be on guard. Redeem the time. The days are evil. Make the best use of your time. You've only got so much. Glorify God with your time. If we're not careful, we're no longer tending to our own affairs and minding our own business. We're informing ourselves about what everybody else is doing and developing more opinions about that. If they should, if they shouldn't, how they should do it differently or whatever. All the constant barrage of the readily accessible media causes us to be informed about everything. And we develop opinions about everything that is going on in the world, from the White House in Washington, D.C., to Africa, and Afghanistan, and Australia, and North Korea. And while I'm not suggesting at all that we should live in a cave, or that we need to be in ignorance, be cautious of your time. Your minutes and your hours and your days are given to you as a trust from the Lord. Don't idle your life away with other people's business and other people's affairs. That's their responsibility that he's given to them. God has enough for you to do and for me to do. May we glorify him as we do it. Mind your own business. And then fifthly, work with your hands. Work with your hands. This is an admonition that applies whether you're younger or whether you're older or whether you're somewhere in between. I had a young fellow, it's close to 20 years ago, in my office one day. And he was in a shadowing program for the local high school. And so he wanted to be a pastor, and so he was a part of our church. And so he came to our house, and he came to my office in the house. And so he wanted to spend the day with me. And as he and I were just talking at the beginning of the day, I figured out that I was going to have to change my plan for his shadowing experience. Because he told me, well, he says, I don't like to work outside and work hard and get hot and all of that. And so he thought that being a pastor was an easy job and an easy life. If you think that, ask Pastor McFall. He'll share with you something very different. And I'd be happy to share that with you too. But this young fellow, he didn't know that. So I gave him some really hard stuff to do. Like working out of a concordance and looking up things and going through the process of studying a passage, and all of a sudden he wasn't much interested in being a pastor anymore. Work with your hands. This is an admonition really to work, to labor. It applies to all of us to the degree and with the strength that God supplies, enabling us to do it. The heart of the admonition is really the same as we've already been seeing. It's a caution against idleness. It's a caution against slothfulness. It's a caution against putting ourselves in a position where we're dependent upon others. Now, there are people, we have a couple of people in our congregation at Wildwood Chapel. Some of you know them. And they are in wheelchairs. They are not able to do anything for themselves with their hands and their feet. Okay? They're in a situation where they can't do something. But God is making it clear, if you have the ability to do something constructive and glorifying for Him, do it. If you have the ability to take care of something that is your own responsibility, do it. And don't leave it to others. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. We'll wrap up here very quickly. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul shares some similar thoughts in his second letter to these dear people. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning with verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Paul takes this stuff seriously because God takes this stuff seriously. Years ago, I was discipling a man who had come to faith in Christ. He wasn't diligent in his work. He wasn't faithful in providing for his family at all. And in part of my discipling him, I asked him if he would read this passage to me. And so he read it. And I could see the light begin to come on as he was reading it. And he said to me, and I quote this, he said, "This is talking about me." And he got convicted. And he went out and got a job almost immediately. And it wasn't the easiest job in the world, but he kept on. And it became an incredible blessing for him, for his family, for those around him. And it changed his life, and it changed the life of his family because he took seriously this admonition. His son today is living for Christ. And I've got to be convinced that a key part of that is because he took seriously the admonition in God's word to walk in such a way that pleases God. Work with your hands. You know, work with your hands. Some of us can work differently in different ways with different skills, different strengths, different gifts. But don't buy in to the world's concept of idleness and the world owes you something. Our whole philosophy, the culture in which we live, more and more says, well, I'm entitled to this and I'm entitled to that. Let them do that for me because they will do that for me. The Apostle Paul says, as Christians, yeah, they might be able to do it for you. But he says, even in the situation where we were actually entitled to receive something from you, we thought it more important to set you an example. We thought it more important to give you something to imitate. And so we demonstrated for you a principle, a truth that is higher than being served, is really to serve, the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, wrapping up here this afternoon, there's a fruit that comes from faithfully walking with God in such a way that pleases God. Verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 4, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. You know, when we walk properly, when we walk in this way, we walk properly before outsiders. And by the way, that says there is a proper way to walk, and there is an improper way to walk. There is a proper way to live and an improper way to live, no matter when people want to just kind of take the wall down about that. That you may walk properly before outsiders. One of the things I think that I see in this passage that is, I think, really helpful for us is when people talk about evangelistic strategies. One of the things that happens is all of a sudden they begin to blue sky and they put all kinds of evangelistic strategies on the board. And they say, well, we could do this and we could do that. We could get tattoos for Jesus. You know, people go out and do that, okay? Let's get tattoos. Where did they get that idea? Okay, well, didn't it come from the Word? That's all I'll say about that. But people come up with ideas and strategies and they see nothing wrong with them and they see no problem with them. That's how we're going to reach the world for Christ. And then they don't really win him to Christ. They just win him to an idea. But here, what we learn is if we set as our goal, our chief goal, to glorify God, and the byproduct of that is to live our lives and walk in life in a way that pleases God and honors God and glorifies God and magnifies God, in a way that is unmistakable for people to miss that we're actually following God and we're devoted to God and we're loyal to God and we love Him and we're faithful to Him, then the outsiders who see us have an ever-present witness when Christians are around as they walk properly and lovingly and respectfully to outsiders. And we don't compromise anything when we evangelize people in that context. And then we also have a good reputation that we do not become dependent on anyone. We do not become dependent. And Paul talks about taking responsibility for our own things. So our dependence is not upon others, but we trust God and we do what God has enabled us to do. We don't take advantage of others, not becoming dependent upon anyone else. We should be eager and ready and willing to help anyone who is in true need. But we need to take care that we don't create this sense of dependence upon us. Debbie and I were talking about this on the way over this afternoon, when people could be taking care of their own responsibilities, but we're giving them reason not to work and reason not to take care of their families and reason to continue in idleness. Those who are idle need to take care of themselves. Again, many evangelistic implications. When we set these things before us and we take to heart these brotherly exhortations, the fruit of faithfulness is redemptive within the Christian community and outside the Christian community for the glory of God. May God help us. May He strengthen us. May He change us and transform us and grow us with an ever-increasing heart like unto Himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We praise You this day for the truth of Your Word. Lord, as I read this passage, I see what seems to be lots of areas where we as a society, we as a culture, have really gone in a very different direction than the instruction that we have here.